Well, I want to welcome you to January, welcome you to snow, welcome you to routines and schedules and no more chocolate and, right? All the things that go along with January. Welcome you to a new Women of the Word session. This session is entitled Walking in God's Kingdom. When I think of a kingdom, like outside of a biblical context, just in this world context, I just naturally think of a castle and a king and all of that kind of thing. And that's kind of why we started with those questions to get to know each other, because we want to be thinking about a kingdom, but obviously we're going to be talking about a different kingdom than that. One of our goals of this Bible study over the next 9 weeks is to get us to ask questions about being part of the kingdom, to ask questions of ourselves, of what part do I play, and what does it mean to walk in God's kingdom? What are the expectations of me? We're going to use the gospel according to Matthew to help us understand God's kingdom, and specifically chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew that have come to be known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. I tried really hard to think of a different name for that, and some people have called it the Teaching on the Hill. I just think that teaching sounds a lot better than sermon. Like somehow sermon dredges up kind of a dull and dry, you know, kind of a context. But you know what? Everybody calls it the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's here to stay. St. Augustine coined it. It's just what it's called, and so we're going to go with it. But it has been said that the Sermon on the Mount is the best known, the least understood, and the least obeyed of all passages of Scripture. And I think that as we study through it, we might be able to even just confront ourselves with that. It is so familiar. Let me just tell you some of the very familiar things. Like people who don't even go to church, people who aren't Christians, know a lot of the things that we will study in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, for example, we start with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. That's really well known, right? Very familiar. We have the, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We'll have the Lord's Prayer in here. Again, that's something in American culture that practically everyone knows, whether they believe in the Lord or not. We'll have the familiar, don't lay up treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven. Don't be anxious for your life. Consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. We'll have the ever popular, judge not, lest you be judged. That's in this study. We have the golden rule in this study. And we will end with the favorite, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and we'll all sing it together in the ninth week, okay? So if we just threw in the love chapter, we'd have probably the bulk of all the familiar passages in the Bible in this study. Because for some of you that have been in the Lord for a while, this might be familiar, I want to encourage you to approach each week with a little fresh air. I really believe that whether we're 13 or 84, every time we open up the scriptures, God has something new and fresh to show us, even about familiar passages. I took the time to make some notes and put together this study guide for you, so I've been through this once. I fully expect on this next round through that God is going to show me something brand new. And if I did it next year and next year and next year, the same thing would happen. So I just want to give you that encouragement. If you brought your Bibles this morning, you can turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we want to take a look at how Matthew's gospel begins. Before we get to chapter 4, Matthew gives us the account of a genealogy, the birth of Jesus, his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, where he went for 40 days following his baptism and was tempted in the wilderness. And then as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, we find out through Matthew that it's the kingdom of heaven that's on his mind. And I want to show you that. Let's start with Matthew 4, verse 17. And of course, these are the verses leading up to the passage that we're studying, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time, meaning after the temptation in the wilderness when Jesus started preaching, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, and we have the first red letter words of his earthly ministry. What does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if I asked all of you, if I did a Sunday school quiz, and I said to you, who said repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? How many of you would pop up and say, John the Baptist, right? That's what we think of as being his message. I just want to point out what Matthew, who was with Jesus, by the way, Matthew is an eyewitness. This is what he says were the first things that as Jesus emerges on the scene, the first things he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that interesting? Now look at the next thing that he says, verse 19. He tells his people, he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So I want us to kind of remember those two words, repent and follow, because I think it gives us really good pillars of foundation to begin our Bible study with. Repent and follow. In verse 23, Matthew tells us, and he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And this is what we're going to study for the next 9 weeks, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, how it affects you, how it affects me, what part I have, what role do I have, what job do I have in the kingdom. The word kingdom is really prominent in the Gospel of Matthew, and so when you start your study guide, your first assignment is going to be to read these three chapters and to indicate somehow in your Bible through underlining or starring. In my Bible, I actually just put a little K to the side in the margin of every time you see the word kingdom. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Also, a kingdom is made up of not only when we think of a kingdom, we think of maybe a place, a structure, a castle. We think of a ruler, a throne, a monarch of some kind, a king. And then we also think of subjects. And that's pretty much what makes up the kingdom of heaven as well. And the second thing you'll be asked to note as you read through it is the ruler, the Father in heaven. And in my Bible, I just put a little F or FH for Father or Father in heaven. All the times in those three chapters that we see that, I think you'll be a little surprised. You'll see that this is what's on his mind as we go through this. This morning, though, we're going to look in chapter 5 at verses 1 and 2. And we're not going to go any further than that, but they paint a picture for us that I want to leave you with as you go home and begin to study so that you have kind of something to think about a little bit. So in chapter 5, verse 1, Matthew records for us the scene. And it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And what he taught them was the next 107 verses that in maybe some of your Bibles are in red letters, okay? This is the two black letter verses that give us a backdrop. And then everything else after this is the words of Jesus. So what we are going to be studying for 9 weeks is all the words of Jesus. But these two verses help us understand something. And more than that, I think that they told the audience something. Did you catch that in chapter 4, it says he went around to the synagogues. He was talking to the Jews. Of course, we know Jesus came first for the nation of Israel. The people who were following him were Jews. They were of Israel. And it says Jesus went up on a mountain. I got to thinking, I wonder how often someone would, in those days, in those time, why would you go up on a mountain? We live a different life. We go up on mountains for recreation, all kinds of things, maybe to get away from people or whatever. But unless you're like a criminal, why would you go up into a mountain? There's not a whole lot of reason to do that. Your farming is down in the lowlands. Your herds are down in the lowlands. The people are down in the lowlands. There's not lots and lots of reasons to go up into a mountain. And yet, it specifically says Jesus went up into the mountain. He sat down, which is the position of a rabbi, a teacher. He opened his mouth and he taught them. To the Jews, those followers with him, that probably should have reminded them of something. That whole scene should have made them think, did this ever happen before? Did anyone ever go up to a mountain before and then issue forth words? Well, yes, we studied it last spring when Moses went up to Mount Sinai. And it's so beautiful. I really think that Jesus was particularly drawing a parallel as he went up in the mountain to draw a parallel between what God had done previously in the natural and now what Jesus was going to explain in the spiritual. And you know, God does that for us all the time. The Apostle Paul caught on to that. He told the Corinthians, he said, the natural comes first. He said, the spiritual doesn't come first. The natural does, and then the spiritual. And so I want to take just a couple minutes for the sake of just seeing the beauty of Scripture to kind of draw those comparisons. One thing about our Bible that I love and I want to inspire you with is that our Bible gives this incredible historical record from creation to recreation, from beginning to end. Everything flows together. Everything has a meaning. So often we see things in the natural, which are then explained to us in the spiritual. Do you know other holy books of other religions do not have that? Do you know there's not one other sacred writing that anyone has that is like our Bible? Particularly the Quran, which is just a kind of a potpourri of sayings. It's like a book of Proverbs or something. There's no historical account. And so as Christians, I guess I just want to give you that assurance this morning that you have chosen to listen as you read your Bible to the only sacred scriptures that give you a historical record of every part of humanity. That's awesome, isn't it? Well, anyway, back to the parallels between Mount Sinai and the Beatitudes. I just really want to quickly, for the fun of it, just say we have two mountains. We have Mount Sinai, the Mount of Beatitudes. We have two people, Moses, the lawgiver, and Jesus, the teacher. We have the information, the commands given to the 12 patriarchs and all of their children. And here we have the commands given to the 12 disciples and any followers that will listen. In the natural, the law was given, which shows the character of God. We might forget that sometimes. We might see the law as the rules. It wasn't the rules that were given. It was something to show the character of God, okay? And in this experience, we have Jesus explaining the character of God, explaining that to us and giving us a provision so that we can walk in the character of God. We have the receiving of the commands and the explaining of the heart of God. One thing about kingdoms. When the natural came, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, God was calling a people into his kingdom to be his own. This is the point of our revelation of God. It's the theme of the whole Bible, is God calling people, calling them. When God took Israel out of Egypt, he was calling them to himself, revealing his character to them, wanting them to be set apart, to be holy, to be called by his name, and preparing them to obey him and to follow him so they could go into a physical kingdom, which was the land of Canaan, that he had prepared for them. When Jesus comes, sits down on the Mount of Beatitudes, God is calling a people. He's saying, come, follow me. I want people who are uniquely mine. I will equip you. If you follow me, I will instruct you to live in a spiritual kingdom and to flourish in that kingdom. Do you see? It's really quite beautiful, isn't it? So I just wanted to kind of give us that inspiration before we get started with our study this week. And let's go back to those two important words that we talked about before we got to Matthew chapter 5. Repent and follow, and ask what they mean for us. The word repent, and I always feel just a little bit silly when I throw out a Greek word, because I don't know Greek, but I know how to open a Vines dictionary just like you do, so that's where my knowledge comes from. But when Jesus, the first thing on the scene he says is repent. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word is metanoia in this instance, and it's a two-part word, it's a compound word, and the first word, the meta, it means to change, to perceive, and to change. And the second part of the word means in your mind. And so it's a beautiful word. As Jesus is coming on the scene and he's saying, hey, repent, what he's saying is, you're meeting new information here. I'm the Son of God. I'm coming to explain to you what God is like. And it requires a change. It requires for you to change your mind. When we studied through Colossians in chapter 1, we had that verse 121. It says, Paul explained, you were once alienated from God. You were enemies in your mind. That's what sin has done to us, you know, as we emerge on the scene, we're enemies in our mind. We are hostile toward God. And so what Jesus is doing as he starts his public ministry is he's coming on the scene and he's saying, here I am, repent, change your mind about God, and follow me. It's pretty beautiful. And so we can expect in our Bible study for repentance, for change, and for righteousness, for following, to be part of what God is going to stir up in our hearts. The word follow in that context of what Jesus said means come to me. And this is really beautiful because, you know, when God appeared to Moses and the Israelites on that mountain and declared his character in thunder and in lightning, it was a pretty awesome thing. And even for us, as we like get a glimpse in our life of who God is, it can be kind of a frightening and awe-inspiring thing because we recognize God knows my thoughts. He knows every way about me. What I love about what Jesus says, he says, come to me. Here's your relief. Here's your relief from that idea that, yes, there is a holy God who created you and knows everything. Now follow. Come to me. And I think it's so beautiful that the law always, as God's character is revealed to us somehow along the way in our life, which I will call the law in this instance, I'm calling it the character of God. The character of God, it sends us to Jesus, who gives us relief if we accept him. There we are saved. We are justified. And then Jesus points us back to the law to walk righteously and to be sanctified. And so they work hand in hand. When I said that God is in the business of calling out people to follow him, I think we all get that. We can all recognize that. When he was calling out the Israelites to follow him, to be subjects in his kingdom, in his earthly kingdom, the real land, the real kingdom of Israel he wanted to give them, which exists to this day. When he was calling them out, here's what he said in Leviticus. Here was his instructions about his expectations of them. He said, I'm the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. See, God wants to call a people that are part of his kingdom, uniquely his, that look like him. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, when we get to Matthew 6:8, Jesus says, do not be like them. And he's going to point us to two groups of people. He says, don't be like the Gentiles or the pagans. For us, the world, the worldly influence, this is still hostile to God and at enmity with God. Jesus will tell us, do not be like them. And the other group of people he's going to tell us not to be like are the hypocrites who are playing games with God. We would call them maybe the nominal Christians, the ones who somehow think that just showing up at church is all God requires or something. He goes, don't be like them. Don't be like the world. Don't be like the people playing games, okay? I want you to be my loyal people. I want you to follow me. And so this morning, I was just reading a couple of Psalms, just where I was, where my marker was in the Bible, and I stumbled upon one that I really thought was so beautiful and provided a superb, softer landing for this introduction. And so if you want, you can just listen, or if you want, you can turn to Psalm 84. And I want you to think about some of the kingdom things that we have mentioned, because when I read this morning, I just said, Lord, thank you for your kindness. You are so gracious, because I saw in this psalm, because of what's in my mind, what's on my heart, I saw in this psalm a baby Sermon on the Mount. I told you that in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to have blessed are the, okay? We're going to find that in this psalm. In the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about the sparrow and the bird. We're going to find that. In the Sermon on the Mount, we're talking about God's kingdom, and we're going to see the courts here. So I just want to read this as that heart of David. Paul and I were talking this morning, you know, when you read scriptures, God allowed the personality of the writers to flow through in the scriptures. In the book of Matthew, we see the personality of Matthew flow through. There's a lot of talk about quantities, numbers. He was a tax collector, right? And when we read the Psalms, we see the personality of David, the deep passion. And so sometimes it's kind of fun to get, we hear, it's the Holy Spirit that inspired. The Holy Spirit is saying the same thing through a different personality. So whatever frequency you hear on, maybe this will be like awesome for you. Let's read in verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Isn't that beautiful? We see this kingdom of God in your courts. And I love how he says, even a sparrow. Do you ever feel that insignificant? Do you ever feel like you're just a little sparrow? Like, does God even know I'm here? I'm just a little bird. And I love how David says, even a sparrow finds its home in the kingdom. It's beautiful. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, which is trouble, like as we go through trouble in life, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength as each one appears before the Lord in Zion. Verse 10 says, for a day in your courts, a day in your kingdom, is better than a thousand elsewhere. Should that be our inspiration for walking in God's kingdom? The heart of David. Like, do we want spiritual renewal? Do we want God to, like, just inspire us? What does it mean to serve you and follow you? And David says, a day in your courts is better than a thousand any place else. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Did any of you say you wanted to be a doorkeeper in the kingdom? I love it. He says, I'll do anything. I'll be even a doorkeeper in the house of God. I want to be part of your kingdom. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a baby Sermon on the Mount? I love it.